All right, let's pray together. Lord, as we look into the pages of Scripture concerning that fateful day 2,000 years ago, Lord, we want to feel the impact of it. And what you did was not for a handful of people, wasn't even for a nation there in the Middle East. It was for the whole world. It was for every human being everywhere, for all time. And so speak to us on this Good Friday, Lord, through your word, the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we call it Good Friday. I was out in the grindhouse before service, and somebody said, "Hey, come here, Pastor Greg." I said, "What's up?" And it was Leslie, and Leslie says, "It's Friday." And I knew it was coming next. But Sunday's coming. So the only reason that we can call what happened on that Friday 2,000 years ago good is because Sunday happened after it. If Jesus was not risen from the dead, then we are all hopeless and still dead in trespasses and sins. So the reason that we can look at a gruesome, horrific, grotesque, evil day where man killed his God is that this God, man, Jesus Christ, rose from death 3 days later. So indeed it is Good Friday, because Good Friday, the work that Jesus did, he purchased for us the forgiveness of our sins, and so on. So the reality is, our fascination with and our appreciation of the Friday, of the cross, it's not limited to one day, is it? It's like we should be celebrating in all times. So we should preach it continually. Preach the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So we preach the cross because it is God's wisdom. And though the world, the Gentiles and the Jews say it's foolishness and all of that, well, we say it's God's wisdom. That is the wisdom of our God. And so we preach it continually. We boast in it enthusiastically. That's Galatians 6:14. "Far be it from me to boast." Like Paul's like, I'm not going to be a boaster except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So this is the one place where I'm gonna puff out my chest and boast. I'm boasting in Jesus. I'm boasting in the cross. I'm boasting in what he's done for me and for the world. And thirdly, we commemorate it every Sunday here at our church, every Sunday. 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "When Jesus had given thanks, he broke bread and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so this is one reason why being consistent in coming to worship on the Lord's Day and Sunday is important, because we come to the Lord's table and we eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's symbolic, obviously, not literal. But in so doing, we're proclaiming his death. And Jesus instituted that meal, that tradition. It's been going on unbroken for 2,000 years, and it will continue till the day that he finally returns to this planet. And so we're going to keep doing it until he comes. And so we will never lose our focus if we do so on the cross of Christ. That's what it's meant to do, to keep us with an appreciation and a fascination of the cross and what Jesus has done. So our love for the Lord and what he did for us at the cross is not relegated to one day, Good Friday, in the year. But we do commemorate it and on this day. So I was going through some hymns earlier this morning, and here's one. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find that thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when he before the throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow." Listen, Christian, we owe everything to Jesus. Everything. Every bit of our life. Lock, stock, and barrel. We're now 2,000 years removed from that event. And so we have a perspective on it that the people in that day did not. And so what was it like for the people who were there when it actually happened? And so for the next few minutes, I just want to look at Good Friday through the eyes of one person who was there when it happened and got a unique perspective on it. The man's name, Simon the Cyrene. Luke 23, verse 26. "And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country," meaning from Cyrene, which is North Africa, "and they laid on him to carry the cross, to carry it behind Jesus." So this is interesting. Simon, this guy Simon, was from North Africa. And if we were to locate Cyrene, biblical Cyrene today, it would be Shahat, Libya, in northern Africa. And history tells us that there was a Jewish community there of around 10,000 Jews in that area. And Simon was perhaps a Jew, or he could have been a Gentile who converted to Judaism. Regardless, he had embarked on the journey of a lifetime. It's about 1,800 miles from where Simon was in North Africa to Jerusalem. So he's going to make the trip for Passover. And he gets there, and it's the trip of a lifetime, no doubt a big dream to be able to go to Jerusalem. And he's there. And no doubt he was surprised when he's just in Jerusalem marveling at God's city, and this parade starts going by. And normally, it would have been just a brief delay as the parade goes by. It was routine in that day. There were many, many crucifixions and many of these parades. It was part of their legal system and their criminal system. The Romans did thousands of crucifixions every year. And so crucifixion was used by the Roman Empire to shock people and to terrorize those who would see it and to dissuade them from engaging in criminal activity. It was meant to be a warning. Don't screw around with us. Don't steal stuff. Don't break our laws. And so crucifixion was a particularly slow, painful, ugly, gruesome kind of a death. And it was also meant to humiliate the criminal. Although artists typically depict the figure on a cross with a loin cross covering the genitalia, writings by Seneca the Younger, historian, suggest that victims were completely naked when they were crucified. Thus, their shame uncovered for the world. So the custom of crucifixion was that the accused man was tried, then convicted, and then condemned at the court, and then four Roman soldiers would escort the criminal to the place of execution. And so they would give the criminal the crossbeam of the cross he would be crucified on. They would tie it to his arms stretched out, and the criminal would walk with that crossbeam, probably weighing about 100 pounds. The vertical and the crossbeam weighed a total of maybe a little over 300 pounds. But they would tie the crossbeam to the criminal, and then they would begin this parade. And there would be a placard that was on a pole that would be held up high. This placard listed the crimes that this person allegedly committed. And the person with the placard would be at the front of the parade, and everybody would see up on that sign what the criminal did. And so they always took the longest, most circuitous route to get to the place of the actual crucifixion. And they wanted as many people as possible to see this criminal as they're marched to their death. So it should have been a brief delay for Simon. This thing is just, oh, there goes a criminal. They're marching him out to his execution. But Jesus is the one carrying the crossbeam now, and Jesus all of a sudden stumbles under the weight of the cross, and he's on the ground, and he didn't have the strength to go on. Remember, Jesus had already been scourged with a cat of nine tails. Now, the Bible, you know, people say 39 lashes. That's a good possibility. The Bible doesn't say exactly. But Deuteronomy 25:3 states that a criminal should not receive more than 40 lashes. So that's caused scholars to you know, speculate that perhaps they went to 39 and they stopped short in reverence for the Jewish law. So in order to possibly accidentally break the command, the Jews would only give criminals 39. But Rome was giving the lash, so we don't know. But what we do know is this, is that it was brutal. Scourging was brutal. The cat of nine tails was a device with a handle, a wooden handle, that had long strips of leather attached to it. And then attached to the leather strips were sharp bits of bone and metal and glass. On these leather strips. And the person being scourged would be tied to a whipping post, a thick tree trunk, essentially, and they would be tied with their arms around it, and they would just pull their arms tight to where their back, the skin on their back was stretched super tight. And then the one wielding the cat of nine tails would throw it across the back of the criminal and then just rake it across. And all those bits of bone and metal and glass would just tear the back of the person being scourged. And they did this to Jesus. And if indeed they did it 39 times, they would have to make their way up and down the back and perhaps the back of the legs and up, and his whole back side would be exposed, the skin shredded. And remember, they had already played that cruel game with Jesus where they put a bag, a leather satchel on his head, and then they would punch him in the face and spin him around and punch him in the face again. Just getting punched over and over, and they'd mock him, saying, "Prophesy who hit you, Jesus." His beard had been torn out of his face, and the crown of thorns had been pressed into his skull, so that by the time they declared his guilt and fastened that crossbeam to him, he was disfigured and weakened and had bled so much. He was so disfigured. Well, Isaiah 52 puts it this way: many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. That's a human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know he was a man. It was in this condition that he stumbled and crumbled under the weight of the cross. He couldn't go on carrying it. So because Jerusalem was an occupied city, Roman law gave the soldiers the right of conscription. And so they could at any time, at any given moment, they could conscript someone into their army and force them to serve. And so the procedure, there was a procedure, an official procedure, and so a soldier would take the flat part of their spear and they would place it on the shoulder of any person anywhere, and that person was immediately legally brought into the service of the Roman army. They could not refuse it. So with Jesus and the cross on the ground, the Roman soldier took his spear and put the blade on the shoulder of this guy from Africa, Simon. And now Simon is conscripted into the Roman army, and he was forced to pick up the cross, the crossbeam, the patibula, and carry it for Jesus. Was he humiliated or embarrassed or angry or some combination of those things? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But Simon does appear later in the Bible, directly once and indirectly twice more. So we do learn about him, some more information. So he's mentioned in Mark 15, 21, then in Romans 16, 13. Simon the Cyrene, the guy from Africa who's making his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, who's, you know, the trip of a lifetime, who is interrupted by this parade. Then he's conscripted into the army and he sees this bloody mess that doesn't even look human on the ground. You pick up that cross and you carry the cross to the place of execution. He does. And it's like, what is happening here? So it's Mark who, in another biographical account of Jesus, he explains the same story, but he says that it was Simon, and he identifies Simon not as the Cyrene, but as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, who are Alexander and Rufus? It's unusual for a father to be identified by his children in that day and age, unless, of course, the children were prominent in some way. And so we can assume that by the time Mark's gospel was circulated, two of the most famous Christians in all the empire were Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. So Simon, the guy from Africa, who is conscripted into the Roman army to carry Jesus' cross for him, didn't know what in the world was going on. Simon had two boys who became Christians and who became very powerful Christians, prominent, known for their faith. Later in Romans 16, 13, you find Rufus, this son of Simon. He's described as the son of a woman, so the woman would be Simon's wife, right? So Rufus, the son of a woman whom St. Paul counted to be his surrogate mother. So Simon the Cyrene, carrying Jesus' cross, shares the story. You put the pieces together, and it's obvious that when Simon returned home to North Africa, to Cyrene, he told the story of Jesus and the crucifixion to his wife and sorted out what it meant. And maybe somebody in Jerusalem, maybe one of the disciples was able to talk to him and let him know what the whole thing was about. Of course, the disciples didn't even understand it at first until Sunday came. And even then, it was still a little fuzzy. So Simon shared the story of Jesus with his wife, who then became not only a godly woman who loved Jesus, but a substitute mom for the Apostle Paul. She would become a mama bear to Paul. Simon told his boys, Alexander and Rufus, about Jesus and the crucifixion, and they went on to become very powerful church leaders. So what started out as a weird interruption to a trip of a lifetime, an embarrassment perhaps or whatever, turned out to be a massive blessing for Simon and his wife and his two boys, who all became followers of this Jesus who Simon encountered on the way to the cross. The cross that Simon carried for Jesus would be replaced by the cross of discipleship that Simon would willingly carry for the Lord the rest of his life. Jesus said in Luke 14, 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So Jesus bore that cross so that we can bear our cross. Our cross is not, it's not the suffering, it's not the hard stuff of life. I mean, that's entailed in life for sure. But our cross is the denial of ourselves in order that we can follow Jesus. It's the putting away of the self-centered life, and it's living for the Lord. If we don't grab onto our cross, which is an instrument of death, if we don't die to ourselves, we won't be able to go where Jesus goes. And we'll struggle in our marriages. We'll struggle in our family life. Because we're not getting to the ground where Jesus is, where the blessings are. So Christian, grab onto your cross as you reflect upon what our Lord did on his cross. It was so that you could grab your cross and be able to follow him in life wherever he leads you. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at the accounts of your life. And Lord, we see them portrayed on TV, in The Chosen, and in movies, and all of it. And some of those things can be accurate at times and not accurate, but we're looking at the Bible today. The singular true narrative that we can trust. And so when we read that you were scourged by the Romans, when we read that you were beaten by Roman soldiers, putting a leather sack over your head and punching you over and over again, when we read that you were beaten beyond even looking like a human being anymore, Lord, we realize that that happened. That literally happened. And what happened to you, Lord, happened to the Creator of the universe and the Creator of us. For you, Jesus, are our Creator. And so we thank you that, Lord, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So we pray, Lord, that as is only fitting, that we would take our cross now and follow you. That we would not push our selfishness and try and get an advantage over people and all that silly, childish stuff. But that we would have the mind of Christ. And that we would go into the world, into our homes, into the workplace, into our schools as servants. As people who are bought with a price and who are free. We are free to serve. The greatest in the kingdom is not the most famous or the most popular or any of that, the most rich. It's the servant. That's what kingdom greatness looks like. It looks like you, Lord. So help us, Lord, to embrace your mind, your heart. And Lord, thank you that because Sunday is coming just as it did 2,000 years ago, we realize that death has been defeated. And we have a new life coming to us. We have a resurrection coming to us. Just as surely as you rose from the dead, so too we will be risen from the dead. And we will have glorified immortal bodies forevermore. And so what we do in this life, it matters. It counts, it matters. Help us not to waste our life, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.